Well, good evening and welcome. It's good to see everybody here. I appreciate you being here and I hope that this lesson will be useful to you. I'm not going to ask you tonight if you think that this is something I should keep preaching. You don't get that option because this lesson I know is an important lesson. I know it is a timeless lesson. It is a lesson that has been needed over the last 2,000 years and will continue to be needed for as much time as God grants us to be alive. It is a lesson regarding the challenge that we face. Frankly, we live in perhaps the most difficult time of all. Now, I don't mean that in regards to morality of the world, that the world has never been as more wicked than it is now. I'm not saying that at all. But do you know that there once was a time where if you came to believe that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, you had that saving faith, and you then wanted to know, how do I follow Him? And you joined yourself to a church. There was a time when there was one church in the world you could join. And that was in Jerusalem. No choice. Couldn't get it wrong. One place to go. After a certain period of time, persecution caused that one church to become many churches. But don't be fooled. There was still, in the whole world, only one church to go to. Oh, you might have been at the church at Antioch, or maybe still in Jerusalem, or maybe up in Ephesus. There were churches that had scattered and were in different places, but they had the same faith, same teaching, same practice. There was only one church. And sometime after that, there became two, and then three, and then four, and then five. And it just kept multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, and it has not been decreasing at all. And so every time that it is now is always the worst time. So it is the hardest time perhaps right now if you become a believer in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then you say, okay, well, what do I need to be a part of? What do I need to do? And you try to figure out what church to be a part of. You now have nearly 100 choices in the Malvern area, and Malvern's not that terribly big. But you have a ton of choices. And give it more time, there will be more. Did God leave us defenseless, unprepared for such a challenge? Because there's got to be a choice that's been made. And you've got to understand that they're not all equal. They cannot all be equal. They cannot all be right. Because they have contradictory doctrines. There are going to be one church that's going to say, you really need to focus on this one man, and he will tell you what to do. And then there will be another church that will point at that man and say, he is the Antichrist. Those two cannot be right. They can't both be true. One church will say you have to be baptized, and one church will say there's absolutely nothing you can do. Those two cannot be right. One church will say you cannot be saved unless you have spoken in tongues. And another church will say there is no such thing as speaking in tongues today. And on and on and on and on it goes. There are so many different doctrines. Did God leave us helpless and hopeless? The answer to that, of course, is no. God had a plan. And what has happened in the world today where there are so many different churches and so many different doctrines is not a surprise if we were reading the Bible. We've been prepared for this. And what we're going to look at is we're going to look at 2 Peter, and I strongly encourage you to turn over to 2 Peter, and you can put a finger in there or a bookmark, because we're going to keep coming back to 2 Peter this evening. And 2 Peter is Peter's final message. That means it's an important message. Final words are not wasted on things like, what's the weather like today? Final messages focus on the things that really matter. And in the Bible, we're given multiple final messages. Jesus in John chapters 14, 15, and 16 takes his disciples, and this is his last time to really get to speak to them before everything happens and he ends up on the cross. And Jesus is telling them just sentence after sentence, packed full of information, crucial information, especially about the Holy Spirit. You've got to understand this about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's coming. He's going to be like this. He's going to do these things. He gets them focused on the things that really matter. Those are his last words to them. 2 Timothy is the final message, the farewell of Paul to Timothy. And the same thing, it's filled with really important stuff. Well, you look at 2 Peter chapter 1, and starting in verse 12, it says, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them, and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind." It's been made clear to Peter, God has told him, you're going to die. And so Peter is writing this message with that in mind, saying, this is the message I'm giving you, so that at any time after this time, you'll know what you need to know. Now, if that doesn't make 2 Peter an important book, I don't know what would. This is a relevant message. And what Peter is going to deal with is false teaching. That is going to be a big part of his book. What he's going to get into in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. He's going to say, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned." As he's going through in this message, he says, there have been false prophets, and there will be false teachers. He tells them, that is a certainty. It will happen. In other words, Peter would not look into the future, into our time, and be shocked to find out there were false teachers that came after him. He knew they were coming. He told them they were coming. He told them about them. They're going to come from inside. Meaning that Peter's not looking at it and saying, in the future there's going to be a church of Zeus and a church of Aries or anybody else. He's saying this is going to come from within Christianity. There are going to be people inside the church who are going to be teaching things they should not be teaching, teaching things that are destructive. And he pointed out they're going to do it secretly, which I know this is just incredibly obvious, but I want to point it out. False teachers never come and say, "Hello, I'm a false teacher." They don't do that. Peter knew they weren't going to do that. And did you notice what he said then in verse 2? Many will follow. Peter knew there were going to be false teachers. He knew where they were going to come from. And he knew they were going to succeed. He knew there were going to be not just a few people who fell for their false teaching and their wicked practices. There were going to be many of them who did. And now think about that. Peter's got that in his mind and he's saying, I want to prepare you for it. The very last words, so now we're talking about the last of the last words. In the end of the book, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand." Now, knowing what beforehand? Well, 2 Peter chapter 2 was all about false teachers. 2 Peter chapter 3, first half, guess what it's about? False teachers. "Knowing this beforehand, be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and to the days of eternity. Amen." And he's done. The end of his writing. And his last thing was, okay, there's going to be false teachers. There's going to be a lot of people who fall for them. Don't be one of them. That's his message. And what else is in this book is a two-step plan to not be one of them. I like simple plans. I like that it's not, here's a 55-point plan. You need to have it all memorized. Two steps. and you will find the one church throughout time. Now, when Peter warns us about false teaching, he is not doing something really peculiar and weird in the Bible. Have you ever spent much time thinking how much of the Bible, the New Testament especially, is written in regards to there are people teaching things they shouldn't be teaching? A lot of time is spent on this subject. I started writing down, just from the top of my head, just started jotting some passages down, and I realized really quickly, Jesus had a lot to say about him. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is going to say the same thing as Peter was about this idea of many of them. But in Matthew chapter 24, starting in verse 11, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Isn't that what Peter just said? There's going to be a lot of them, and they're going to be successful. You go down to verse 24 and verse 25, it says, "For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I have told you in advance." You shouldn't be shocked or surprised at this. Jesus knew it was going to happen. Peter knew it was going to happen. We should know it was going to happen. And notice, those false teachers are going after Christians. They're not trying to confuse the world. They're trying, if at all possible, to get people who are dedicated to Jesus. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7? Beware of wolves and sheep's clothing. What's he saying? There's going to be false teachers. And they're going to be deceptive. They're going to look like they're good, but they're bad. Watch out. Now, Jesus had more to say about them, but I've just thrown through a few passages together. And then you start thinking about Paul, and my list for Paul is woefully inadequate because I wasn't even thinking about 1 Corinthians, Galatians. All I did was think about 1 and 2 Timothy, just the messages to Timothy. And in these, he gave several messages that say the false teaching is coming. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons." The Holy Spirit was as clear as He possibly could be. This is coming. And then He said, they're going to be paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Why are there so many churches today with so many different doctrines? You know what the actual answer to that is? And that's not ever the answer that I see when I read the pamphlets in the back. Why are there so many churches? I didn't look at it. I did find one back there. I didn't look at it, but I'm pretty sure the answer wasn't demons. But that's why. Because there are spiritual forces that are deceiving people and leading them astray. I have this thought that demons and deceitful spirits might be really smart and clever, and can disguise their doctrine so easily. Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 13, I'm very thankful that Paul included this verse for us, "But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived." Yeah, he's telling us there's going to be bad people. There are going to be bad teachers that are coming. But what was so important in this verse to me is that he says, they're not all aware of it. The deceivers are oftentimes the deceived. You know how important that is? That took off of my plate of responsibility judging the motives of the teachers. If I look at somebody and they seem so sincere to me, that has nothing to do with whether they're right or not. And people will look at all these various churches, and you can look at all these various options that we have, and yes, they're so sincere. They really seem to mean what they're saying. But that doesn't mean they're right. We were warned beforehand. They will be deceiving, but they'll also be the deceived. And then he says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he says to Paul, here's what you need to do. Paul says to Timothy, this is what you need to do. Preach the word. But then he says in verse 3, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." Now what he has said is something new and something different. And it's not just there's going to be a bunch of false teachers coming. It's going to be there's going to be a bunch of people who want it to happen, whose hearts have gone astray, and they're looking for a message, and they're going to find a pile of messengers to tell them what they want to hear. If we asked Paul and Peter and Jesus about the future from their time period, was it just going to be this beautiful paradise of unity with the brethren? Their answer would have been resoundingly, no! Watch out! And of course, John also does the same thing in 1 John. He says in chapter 4 and verse 1, don't believe every spirit, you've got to test them. And he says that there's going to be many antichrists have already come. And that introduced a new thing for us, and that was, this is not something that's way off into the future. This was something that was happening right then in the first century. And in the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 2, when Jesus writes the seven letters to the seven churches, he tells them that the false teaching had already started. To the church of Ephesus, he says, there were false apostles, and you recognize them. You've got them and saw that they were wrong. Good for you. But then there was also the teaching of Balaam, and there was the teaching of Jezebel, and they had already started, which means from the first century, there were already false teachings, and then it just grew and 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 grew until today. But we shouldn't be surprised. This is not a surprise. So Peter is getting us ready for this. And before we get into his two-step plan, go back to 2 Peter and let's look at one other big, huge chunk of 2 Peter chapter 2, in which he has, after warning us there are going to be false teachers, you know what he could have done? He could have just said, and by the way, the false teachers, they're bad. End of the chapter. But he doesn't do that. He uses language that I don't use, quite frankly. From the pulpit, no. He says things that I don't say. He says things that I suspect if you heard them from the pulpits today, people would complain about the preacher. Why'd he do it? Well, pick up with me. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Talking about these false teachers. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin. Enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgressions, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water, and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. Haven't heard a lot of sermons like that. Why would Peter do that? Peter is pounding the point home for us. They are dangerous. Now, I'm not saying that every false teacher that has ever come is exactly like what he's describing here. The false teachers that they were dealing with right then, this is an accurate description for them. But the concept of them being dangerous is a universal one. It is a long-term one. It is one that applies to us today as well as it does to them then. And so he uses this harsh language in here, which only emphasizes his two-step plan. How to avoid this? How can we know the one church? And if we are the one church, how can we stay the one church and avoid these doctrines of demons and deceitful spirits? How can we avoid these many false teachers? Well, before I give you his two-step plan, I want you to consider the historical plans. What have people done to try to stay on path? To say we have the truth and everything else is error. Two main ways of dealing with that. One has been, we'll just have this continued revelation or continued authority. In other words, think about it this way. Okay, so in the first century, we have God's Word that's given to us. But in the second century, a new problem's going to come up. What do? We have a guy set aside who can always tell us the answer. And in the third century, there's a guy set aside who can tell us the answer. In the fourth century, and so all you have to do is find this person, this leader, who knows God's Word, and he can answer any question, any time. And so we always have the answers because there's somebody who always has a direct access to God's Word. That, my friends, is the Catholic Church. That's the Pope. It's the idea that says as long as we have this person who is from God, this person who is in charge of the church and in charge of the truth, all you need is the Catholic Church can give you the answer of any time. Now, that didn't work for everybody. And so you had this second view, and that was, well, we'll need a new revelation. We need somebody to tell us the truth in the future. So, let's say that what happens is you had these people that had the truth. The truth got corrupted to a point where nobody was able to know what the truth was anymore. And so we have somebody new who arrives who tells us, here is the truth. Behold the Mormon Church. Jehovah's Witnesses. Pentecostals in some ways. As they just have a pastor who stands up and says, God spoke to me last night. What do you think that is? New revelation. Also, the Muslims. Exact same path the Muslims took. The Muslims believe that Jesus is the prophet. That he is a prophet from God. But that his message got so corrupted that nobody was following Jesus until Muhammad came and he gave us the new revelation and taught us the right path. Exact same plan. Neither of those are Peter's plan. What was Peter's two-step plan? Well, let's go back to what we had in 2 Peter chapter 1. And let's look at verse 12 again. And what you're going to see is, his first step is, go back to what's already been revealed. Stick to the message already established, proven, and delivered. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. What's his plan? I'm going to tell you what you already know. I'm going to write it down so that at any time after this, you can go back and read it and know what the truth was. Well, in chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, for it would be better for them to not have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. Here's this commandment they already had. The problem was they didn't hold on to it. Then chapter 3 in verse 1, this is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Here's the plan. Go back to what's already been revealed, already been confirmed, already been known, and stick with it. And you'll be fine. That's the plan. Now, why should we pay attention to Peter? Why is Peter the man to listen to and not Muhammad and not someone else? Well, Peter is actually given an answer to that in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. You want to know why you listen to Peter about what it means to follow Jesus? Because he was with Jesus. He heard Jesus. He was even sent by Jesus. He was a witness. 1 John, same thing. We were witnesses. Even Paul is going to refer back to what he witnessed. I want you to consider if we had a court case and a man is being accused of murder. And the prosecutor stands up and he calls four witnesses forward. He calls Matthew and he says, Matthew, what did you see? And Matthew says, I saw that man, the defendant, shoot the victim. I saw him kill him. And then you have multiple other witnesses who stand up. I don't know, let's call one Mark. I don't know, random names, totally random. But you have somebody who says, I saw him do it. And Luke did too, and John did too. Just simple names, just random. They all said, I saw it happen. And then the defendant stands up and says, I would like to call my witnesses. Now you're in the jury, and you're going to have to make this decision. And you just heard these four witnesses, but the defendant stands up and says, I have these witnesses. And he calls forward this one man named Fred. And Fred tells us that he's an expert and a very intelligent man. And the prosecutor just says, where were you at the time of the crime? Well, I was 2,000 miles away. So you didn't see it? No, but I'm an expert. And I don't believe that man did it. And you gonna believe that guy? None of us are gonna believe that guy. So the defendant realizes, okay, the defense attorney realizes that didn't work. So what he does is he says, alright, I've got more witnesses. And now he brings in a whole group of witnesses, and they are all experts, they're police officers, and they are saying this man did not kill him. And they say, where were you? And they're like, well, we were 500 miles away. So way closer. Way closer. And they are experts. Now, the experts who were 500 miles away, are they going to dissuade you from the witnesses? Now, we see that so easily, but if you just change those miles to the word years, there are people that are today, 2,000 years away from the time of Christ on earth, trying to tell us what He really taught, what He really did. Or some people look back to some people who were only 500 years. 500 years, that's not that far. And they're trying to tell us what He really did. Or do we go back to the people who were there and heard Him? It's not difficult. You listen to the witnesses. Peter goes on in verse 17. For when he received honor and glory from the God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We were there, we were witnesses, and we have the prophecy of the Old Testament, and we're not making things up. God's told us what to say. Contrasted to the next verse, but false prophets also arose among the people. There are going to be the witnesses, they're going to be the ones sent by God, and those are the ones you listen to, and then there are going to be people who weren't sent by God, and you don't listen to them, who were not witnesses, who were not there. This really isn't that hard, is it? Peter's not guessing or giving his opinion. He was the witness. And then he points out that he was sent by God, that the message that he's delivering, not just his message, but also Paul's message, but also the prophet's message of the Old Testament, was not something where they just thought it up, guessed it. It is something where God gave it to them, inspired them. You want to know what God has to say for you? You listen to the people God spoke to, that you know He spoke to. Paul would describe it in 2 Corinthians that he performed the signs of an apostle to where people could not doubt or question that he was a witness, that he was indeed from God. But the people today, what's their proof? What's their evidence? They're scholars. They know. That's not Peter's plan. And I got to tell you, I'm impressed at what Peter didn't say was the plan. If ever there was a time for Peter to lay the foundation for the Catholic Church, it was right here. I am about to die. I know false teaching is coming. Listen to Linus. Done. Listen to the guy who comes after me, whom I've appointed. Listen to him and he'll keep you on the right path. And then after him, listen to the next one he appoints and they'll keep you on the right path. This would have been the time, the moment to do it, but he didn't. If he had, and by God's might, by God's wisdom, he absolutely could have. God can do that. Who can complain? If God says that's the way it's going to be, then that's the way it's going to be. And if he had done it, we're in the wrong place. We're doing the wrong things. It doesn't matter what the Catholic Church is teaching. It doesn't matter what they're practicing. It doesn't matter whether you like indulgences. It doesn't matter whether you like statues of Mary. It doesn't matter whether you like any of those things. If God set up the plan and that was just listen to the Pope and his church, then that's what we would do. But that wasn't the plan put in place. Now, Peter could have said, whenever another issue comes up, get together and vote to resolve it. He easily could have done that. Just said, okay, just find enough disciples, get together, and God will guide your group and you will get the new answer. Is that not what we see so many churches doing today, though? What are we going to do about first it was women pastors, and then it was about what are we going to do about homosexual pastors, and now it's transgender. All these new things that keep coming up, they keep getting together and voting. That wasn't the plan. It's the wrong plan. He could have said, I want you to use God's word until it becomes archaic and no longer true. But that's not what he said, is it? What he said there in verse 15, I also will be diligent that at any time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. Are we still in that time period? Yes, we are. The plan, this plan, still applies to us. But some people say, oh, no, no. See, they didn't know anything back then. They had a different view of women, and that's why they have different roles of women. But we know better now. We know better about marriage. We know better about gender. Oh, you can hear all those things, but that wasn't the plan that Peter put in place. It's not that the word's going to become archaic. The only way to stick to the word is stick to the word. It's not so complicated, is it? It doesn't say wait until a new revelation is made. It doesn't say pray so that God will make you feel the truth. But he sure could have, couldn't he? That's not the plan. And he doesn't say, trust someone else to tell you what to do. I had the weirdest thing. I can't believe somebody actually said it. It was always one of those things that was a hypothetical that people kind of practiced, but they never would actually say. But I had this man, and I wanted to talk to him about the Bible. And I was saying, you know, here's what the Bible says. And he says, I don't need to know that stuff. My preacher tells me what I need to know. Quote, that's not the plan. And Peter most definitely did not say, don't you worry about this. God's just a God of grace. And he doesn't care what you believe. And he doesn't want us fighting or arguing. Remember 2 Peter 2? That does not sound like 2 Peter 2, does it? So what's the second step? The second one's harder. I'm not going to lie. The second one's harder. First step's really simple. Just stick with what's already been established, already been revealed. The second one is use it right. Use it correctly. Look what happens in 2 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15. regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you. Now, isn't that amazing? Peter says that Paul's message isn't his message. It's something given to him by God. There are people today, scholars today, and I tell you, don't be too impressed with scholars today. I don't know, they're not always that bright. And you have Petrine scholars, and you have Pauline scholars. And what that means is, this one says, I'm going to follow what Peter says, and this one says, I'm going to follow what Paul says. Well, can you do that? Peter just said, you got to follow Paul. You know what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1? Paul turns to Peter. Who are you going to go to? If you listen to Paul, you got to listen to Peter. If you listen to Peter, you got to listen to Paul. You can't separate them like that. All right. Verse 16. As also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. I get it. It's not all going to be easy. In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Use the word right. Some people are using God's word, but they're not using it correctly. And the people that aren't using it correctly, it's not an insignificant thing. He says they're doing that to their own destruction. And now we're left with this challenging thing, and isn't it challenging? Isn't this challenging? Peter, how do we do that? How do we not distort or twist God's word? He doesn't answer that. Why not? Now, you can disagree with me. This is going to be my throwing out an opinion. Take it as an opinion. But I think it's because God thinks you can do it already. Let me test that for a second. Get you guys warmed up. Got your arms ready? Okay, how many of you are parents? Raise of hand. All right. How many of you have ever had your children twist your words? And how many of you were okay with that? Huh. Well, that's interesting. So you said, so you wanted your children to do something, and they twisted it to where they didn't have to do it, and said, you didn't say it this way, and you weren't okay with that? You had some expectation that they could know what you meant? You're not sitting there saying, communication's hard. And I realize there's no way for them to really know that I wanted them to clean the room. I said clean the room, but communication's hard. So it's okay. Huh. You know, I know we can do this. And the reason why I know we can do this is I have watched movies with people who have read the book first. And do you know what it's like afterwards? They will tell you everything that's wrong with the movie. They didn't get his hair color right. They didn't do this right. They didn't do this right. And they go through all of these things. And you know what? They're able to see that what they read isn't what's being done. Are you trying to tell me that J.K. Rowling is a better communicator than God? That J.K. Rowling can write a book and we can understand it, but God can't write a book that we can understand. Is that what you're trying to tell me? Are you trying to tell me that we can't understand communication when it's those teenagers, it's the kids who are looking and saying, look what they got wrong. It was my nephews tearing up all the Harry Potter movies. And they were right. They didn't get everything right. They twisted things. They distorted things. If they can do it, why can't we? Well, allow me to present some thoughts and leave them at that. Personal experiences, warning signs that maybe you're twisting God's word. Maybe you're not staying on the right path. If you don't know the text or the context, if you take a verse and you don't know what that book's about, I want you to think about that. If you don't know what the book's about, should you use one of its sentences as proof of something? I believe we're in a time period of, well, it seems political. Have you figured out that if they quote somebody, it doesn't necessarily mean that's what they said? I mean, it may be word for word what they said, but not remotely what they said. Right? We've kind of learned that because the media has taught us how they could so easily misuse something. Well, don't do that with the Bible. Don't take things out of context. I took some young people. False teaching is important. We need to warn people about false teaching. So I took some teenagers and I said, I want you to see what a false teacher looks like. Now that meant I had to pick one. And I did, and it wasn't that hard. I picked Joel Osteen. And so I picked Joel Osteen and I just picked a random sermon of his. And I recorded it. And then I sat the teenagers down and said, let's watch it. And it started off really good. First of all, he dressed up in a very nice suit. He did not dress up and come out and say, hey everybody, I'm a false teacher. You know, he comes out, it's a nice smile, suit, holds up a Bible, says, this is God's Word. I am what it says I am. I'll do what it says to do. Good start, isn't it? In that entire sermon, he used four passages. I had the young people look up all four passages. They read the context. He misused all four passages. Teenagers were able to look at context and say, wait a second, that's not what that's saying. In fact, it's in some cases the exact opposite of what he's saying. His application was absolutely wrong. If you do not know the text or the context, you're probably going to be led astray. So we've got to get used to that. Read big chunks. If you are picking some passages over others, I was offered an opportunity to speak to an organization, of Christian organization, but these are people that I would not agree with on most things. But I was given an opportunity. I said, okay. This is going to shock you, but I really talked about the necessity of baptism. And afterwards, one of them came up and said, I didn't like your message. I'm like, okay. He said, I didn't like what you said. And I said, well, I think 1 Peter 3:21 is pretty clear. Baptism now saves you. He says, I don't believe that. I believe Ephesians 2:8-9. All right, Ephesians 2:8, by grace you are saved through faith. He said, I also believe Ephesians 2:8. But I also believe 1 Peter 3, to which he reiterated, I don't believe that, I believe this. That's your clue. That's your clue that you're not following the right thing when you're picking one passage and not another. If you are, and I've terribly written this, not carefully redefining words. If you are carelessly or constantly redefining words, that's a good indication. If your foundation of doctrine is based on some obscure definition of a word, I mean, you think about this. If you told your children, I want you to clean the dishes, and one of your oldest says, do you know that in the Aramaic, which was later turned into the Greek, clean means play football? You know what our parents just told us to do? If that's the way you're coming to your doctrines, you got to realize you're not using the word right. By changing the definitions constantly. English definition's not good enough. I'm not saying that we can't go back to the original source and try to get it as accurate as possible, but if you're changing your core doctrines based on obscure definitions, that's your clue. Deceitful spirits. If you put special emphasis on very few passages that God has not emphasized, again, I shouldn't have put it that way. I should have just said, if you're putting special emphasis on very few passages. Here's what I mean by that. If your identity is, we hold snakes. How many passages in the Bible are about Christians holding snakes? One. And it doesn't tell you to do it. But their whole definition is based on that. Or, we baptize for the dead. How many passages are there on that? One. And it doesn't tell you to do it. I once had somebody come up to me though, and I said, baptism is necessary for salvation. They said, oh, you believe in that one passage. And my jaw dropped. Like, that one passage? Which one? Are we talking Matthew 28? Mark 16. Maybe you meant Acts chapter 2. Maybe you meant Acts chapter 10 or Acts chapter 22 or Galatians chapter 3. Or maybe you meant Romans chapter 6 or Ephesians chapter 4. And you know, just, which one? But I'll tell you something. If there really was just one, and we are different than all the other churches because of our interpretation of just one verse, we probably are wrong. But it's not just one, is it? That's the problem. There's so many. Now, don't get me wrong on that one. God only has to say something once. He only has to say something once. But if our whole identity is on something God only said once, something's off. Something's weird. If you're putting special emphasis on prophecies being fulfilled today, there are some churches that that's all they do. Their preachers just get up there and they quote from Revelation and they quote from Isaiah and they quote from Zechariah and Jeremiah and all these different places, and they look at all the stuff that's going on in the news and they say, here, the end of the world is coming. And that's what they keep doing, and they use that as this, that we're the church with the Spirit, with prophecies. I want you to know something about the nature of prophecies. Yes, study them. Don't avoid them. Don't ignore them. But you've got to understand something. When you start talking about how they are fulfilled in modern times, anything you say is unverifiable. And anybody can disagree with it, and nobody will know who's right. That can't be the path to the one church. I'll give you an illustration. There is a church out there that has observed Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. And so the church says, we know Jesus' new name. That's how we know we're the right church. What's to stop me from saying, I know it too, and it's Bob. I'm just as right as they are, aren't I? Anybody can make that claim. If that's what you're focused on, it's not verifiable, it's not testable. Anybody can manipulate you and use you and get the Bible to say anything they want it to. That's not the way to stay the one church. But here's this two-step plan. Go back to the original source, the original message, and use it correctly. It's not that complex. Oh, a few hundred years ago, as the churches were dividing and dividing and dividing, and they had all these rule books, and the different rule books were in contradiction to one another, and there were some men who said, this is ridiculous. This is obviously not the way it's supposed to be. We want to unite, and we want to be able to be together. How can we do that? And they came up with this brilliant concept. And it was, we'll speak where the Bible speaks. We'll be silent where the Bible is silent. We will stick to the Scriptures. And it's called the Restoration Movement. And you want to know something? It wasn't an original idea. It was Peter's plan to begin with. Go back to the original source. Now, throughout history, there have been generations from time to time, rare, but generations throughout time who have been pleasing to God, who have gotten the concept. How often have there been two generations in a row to do that? How often three? Now, I believe Alexander Campbell was smart. And Barton W. Stone, and if you don't know who those guys are, that's perfectly fine. Their names don't matter, but they were respected men who said, let's just follow the Bible. Great idea. None of us met them. We're not that generation. And we're not the second generation. At least the third, fourth, and further. We have an incredible task. We are trying to beat the tides of history. We are trying to stay a church, the right church, God's church, for multiple generations. And we will not do it by just sticking to tradition. We will not do it by just following our hearts or by ignoring the demons and the deceitful spirits. I hope we're up to the task. I hope we take it individually and say, Peter warned me, and he had a plan, and I'll follow it. That's what we need to do. Thank you for your time. Thank you for your attention. May God bless you in this search, and may we all be pleasing to Him. If there are any here who are not Christians, we encourage you to become one. And there's so many different answers as to how you can become a Christian. And some people say a prayer, but if you read the scriptures, you won't find that prayer. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 37, the people came to Peter and they said, "What must we do?" And the answer was, "Repent and let each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." You have that opportunity this evening. If you're willing to repent of your sins, if you have that faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, you can be baptized tonight and become a Christian dedicated to following Jesus. If you're a Christian and you've fallen away, Jesus calls you back. He wants you to succeed. He wants you to be right. He wants you to repent. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?